Good afternoon. I'd like to read with you, please, in 2 Peter chapter 3. Very gracious of Brother Randy Amos to lead this passage for me. And I'd like to read with you, please, the chapter. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness, holy conversation, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. It's one of the sad facts of human personality that we tend to remember people's failures, perhaps with more emphasis than they deserve to be remembered. And it certainly is true in much of the ministry that I've heard over the years that the adjective that usually goes with Peter is poor Peter. Right? Poor Peter. Well, having read 2 Peter chapter 3, I hardly think we would call him poor Peter. We may be like Peter in the mistakes he made, but I'm not sure all of us are like Peter in the way he learned his lesson. And as we read these epistles, obviously woven throughout them are evidences that Peter remembered the experiences he had had with the Lord, the mistakes he had made, and the lessons he learned from them. One of the great things about the redemptive process is that God is able to take just about anything and turn it to good if we'll put it in his hands. That's the story of the cross, isn't it? If ever there was a spot in history when God turned a curse into a blessing, it was at Calvary. Took the very worst thing that men ever did and turned it into the best blessing that men ever could imagine. Now, Peter has learned a thing or two in his life's experience with the Lord. And in these two short epistles, which take about less than 20 minutes to read both of them together, he pours out to us the lessons that he has learned in his little life, his experiences with the Lord, and his ministry for God until this point of writing. And Peter is very concerned with the encroaching of the world on the lives of God's people. No doubt in that short period of time, from the glory days of the church, those early days when thousands were being saved, until this point of writing as an older man, Peter had already seen some changes. People settling down on their leaves, people becoming used to things, getting used to living unblessed, getting used to living for time and not for eternity. And so he speaks in verse 1 of stirring up their minds by way of remembrance. In other words, he's telling us, you know, you have the good already in there, but if you're going to enjoy them, you've got to stir up your mind. And a conference like this is just such a time of stirring, isn't it? Just such a time when we pull away from the pressures of the immediacy of this life and begin to look down the road a little bit, to think a little of what lies ahead. I have written here as the first point, I'm not sure why Randy got the nice yellow one and I got gray, but I love these brethren anyway. They may know our ministries better than I think they do. Anyway, it says here, a conscious remembrance of the word by stirring up your minds. And I have under that, we must tend to forget these things. I actually had a phone call asking me if that's exactly what I meant to say. And I might have said it a better way. I might have said that there obviously is a tendency to forget these things. Why do we forget things? Some of us blame it on the equipment, you know. Say, well, you know, I just don't have a very good mind. My grandfather used to say that he had a photographic memory. It just hadn't been developed yet. And we tend to blame it on the equipment, but it seems to me that there are other reasons why we forget things. We forget sometimes the most obvious things, don't we? Things we ought not to forget. And when we speak about forgetting, it doesn't necessarily mean that we couldn't call it to mind if we didn't need to. I mean, that's what he's saying here. It's in there. And I think if I stir it a bit, I think this will come to the surface. I think this will get back into action. I think we forget some things because, quite frankly, we don't think they're very important. And we forget some things because other things constantly encroach upon our minds. We are living in a day when our minds are being bombarded by information. When we are constantly exposed to noise pollution. You can't stand in an elevator. You can't walk through a shopping mall. You can't go anywhere hardly today without hearing noise. And it tends to distract us, doesn't it? The scripture says, be still and know that I am God. And it is virtually impossible to think about two things at once. And the enemy's intent is to keep us occupied with things that may be good in themselves, but are short of God's best. They may not be wicked things. In fact, Peter here calls our minds pure minds. The renewing of the mind is part of the process of sanctification. And as we yield to the Spirit of God, as we allow the Word of God to filter through our minds, it has a purifying effect, doesn't it? You remember the story, the illustration of the man who saw a young fellow who was a bit simple, and he was down by the river, and he had a sieve, and he was putting the sieve into the river and pulling it out, and all the water was running through. And the man said, you won't take much water home with that. And he said, no, but look how clean the sieve is. And we sometimes feel like our minds are like sieves, and they're not keeping much when we study the Word. But as we occupy ourselves with the Word of God, it has the process, it, it purifies our minds, doesn't it? It gives us God's perspective on things. It brings this world into sharp relief. And what may appear to be a very attractive system, we are told, is lying in the lap of the wicked one. A kind of a Samson and Delilah picture, you know. And the world is saying, come here, lie down, relax, take it easy, enjoy it. It's great. Welcome. But just behind the scenes is the barber waiting to clip away our strength and bring us into bondage to the enemy. So we see the world for what it really is when we read the Word of God. And that's why, in the second section here, my second point, that the Word of God calls us to see the times in which we live in stark relief, to look at them the way God does. Obviously, this is both the greatest strength and the greatest weakness of the human family, that we can get used to just about anything. That's why you can see human beings out in space and under the ocean and in the Arctic and in the tropics. Men can get used to things. And the danger is that we get used to living in a sinful world. We get used to living unblessed. We get used to the secularism of the world around us. We get used to the vile language concerning the Lord Jesus. The danger is that we actually can get inoculated, anesthetized, and that we go through life a bit numb and don't see things as they really are. And so, he says in verse 2, I want you to be mindful of the words spoken both by the prophets in the Old Testament and by the apostles in the New Testament concerning what he calls the last days. Now, Paul graphically describes the last days for us, not a pretty picture, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's called here the last days. Make the most of it, isn't he? Desperately trying to be happy. This is not our day. Your life is hid with Christ in God, we heard this morning. And if we're seeking glory down here, we're in the wrong business. If we're longing after success down here, the Lord says it's very short-sighted. It's a bad investment to invest in this world. Now, the world doesn't know that. As far as they know, this is the only world there is, but you know better than that. You know there's another world out there that's worth living for. One day God spoke this world into being. That's what we read here. By the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing in and out of the water. God just said, I think I'll have one of these. And there it was. But someday God's going to say, well, I'm done with it now. And there it goes. And it'll be gone with a big bang. And then what? And so the Apostle Peter wants to shake us out of our lethargy. He wants us to see things as they are in the world, but he also wants us to see things as they shall be in the world to come. The day of man is a day in which man is in the ascendancy. Man is glorified, exalted, presented as the solution, as the answer to men's problems. But God only has one man. One man that has captivated his heart. One man that he knows has the answers. And that man is hidden from the world's sight today. The world doesn't think anything of him. But there's a day coming when they'll see that man. God's man. And when he manifests himself, we shall appear with him in glory. I think we obviously have to ask ourselves the question, what are we doing here? We're not an earthly people. We're a heavenly people. And this world offers us nothing as far as our salvation is concerned. Then why did God leave us here? There must be some reason for it. Well, some of the reasons are given here, aren't they? One of the reasons is that we might bear testimony to the world because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I really believe that in every neighborhood, in every school, in every factory, every workplace, there are people today in your community who really want to know about God. I think the lie of Satan is that nobody's interested anymore. I don't think it's true. Because I've met lots of people like that. People who are seeking after God. People who are longing to know the truth. And they may not necessarily embrace it the first time you tell them. I didn't embrace it the first time I heard the gospel either. But I think there are opportunities on every hand if we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. That there are opportunities on every hand to share the glorious message of the gospel. And of course, this is what the Lord enjoins us to realize, that as far as we're concerned, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. But as far as the unbeliever is concerned, it's the terror of the Lord that constrains us. Because we know that when God found sin on His Son, there at the cross, all of His wrath fell upon His own dear Son. If God would judge sin there, when it was on His Son, don't let any sinner think he's going to get away with it if he spurns God's salvation. One of the reasons we're here is that we are ambassadors, and our little homes and our assemblies are to be outposts of heaven. They're to be like the cities of refuge long ago, where those fleeing the manslayer, the avenger of blood, could flee into the city and find a place of security. God help us to raise the standard, not to be distracted, as we've already heard, by the political moves of men. This is man's day. Let them have their day. The Lord Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. We have a different battle to fight. And we need to be militant, but we have to know who the enemy is. The enemy is not the president. He's a pawn behind the movements of men. There is a power that can only be defeated on our knees. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, there is a word for the last days, and the word is this, that God has spoken, and that His word is consistent and dependable. You can count on what God says. In the first chapter of Peter's epistle, he reminds us that we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? Well, believe it or not, more sure than seeing the Lord Jesus in the flesh standing before you, manifested in glory. More sure than being able to reach out and touch the man in glory is this blessed book that has been given to us. And you do well to take heed to it, he says, as a light that shines in a dark place. Well, I tell you, I don't have to convince anyone here this afternoon that it's a dark place we're living in. It's an increasingly dark world. But as the world gets darker, the light ought to shine brighter, don't you think? I think of the words of David to the men of Judah when he said, why is there no word concerning bringing the king back? Are we too comfortable down here? Do we have too much of this world's good? Do we have too big an investment down here? Is that what it is? Too much to leave behind? Too much to write off? God help us to see what we have in the other world. And that's what Peter wants to do, to stir up our minds. Once I get to heaven and I see what I have in the Lord Jesus, I'll wonder what I ever saw down here. It'll look so tacky, won't it? So tawdry and cheap. I'll say, why did that ever captivate my heart? What did I ever see in that? When I see Him as He really is. We must look at the times in which we live. If we're going to be effective in our witness, if we're going to reach these poor, darkened souls, we have to understand what these people are thinking. We have to understand why they are so fearful of trusting God. Well, of course, some of them have been raised in religious systems that have given them the impression that they've already tried what you're suggesting. They say, hey, mister, look, I'm glad for you, but I've tried that, and it doesn't work for me. I'm real happy for you. Like, I did the confirmation, singing in the choir, baptism, I did all that, and I'm sorry it left me cold. The world is weary of hearing Christians or pseudo-Christians talk. What they desperately need to see is the reality of the life of faith. To see people who live in such a way that it just blows their arguments away. Say, well, I can argue with this person, but I see the reality in their life. I was telling folks recently about a young girl who was saved up in New Brunswick. She was traveling on a train, and there was an elderly woman sitting in the train. And she didn't have the courage to speak to that elderly woman, but she said, whatever that woman has, that's what I need to be happy. And months went by, and she was driving down the street in the town where she lived, and she saw the very woman, and she was going up into the meeting place in that town. And she thought maybe that's where she got it. So she pulled over and stopped and went in. My dad was preaching the gospel, and Gabrielle got saved. Just the reflection of the glory of Christ in the face of that woman. Now, that does not come by watching the Late Show. I suppose I don't have to tell you that. You can't fake it. That comes by spending time in the presence of the One who, as we behold His glory, we are changed into the same image. Now, what does it mean to be glorified? Now, this is the hope of the Christian, isn't it? Isn't this the longing of our hearts? What? That we shall be like Him. And the process has already started. And some of us, well, we don't feel we're very far along the way. But that's the longing of our heart, to be like Him. I would suggest to you that to be glorified means to be given the capacity to manifest what God is like. Now, when I was born into the world, I bore the image of the earthy. And I could show you quite well what Adam was like, what Jade Nicholson is like, the old Jade Nicholson. I had that capacity, and in fact, I fell into it quite easily, and if you had known me when I was 2 years old, I could have given you a fair demonstration of what was in my heart. But when I met the Lord Jesus, He glorified me. Now, the Apostle Paul puts it in the past completed tense. That I have been justified and sanctified, true, but I have been glorified. That is, I have been given the capacity to show men no longer what I am like, which is a desperate thing, but to show them what He is like. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus did, you remember. When He came to this earth, He said, He that has seen me has seen the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. And one of the reasons we've been left here in these dark days is not to get all bent out of shape, and not to get all upset and frustrated and rail against the present generation, but to show them what our Savior's like. It's a high honor, isn't it? To think that I could ever be anything like Him, but God feels that it's salvageable. That He could take me out of the dunghill and set me with princes. That it could be said of me like it was said of Gideon's brethren. They look like the children of a king. Wouldn't that be a great thing? That as we move through life, in the things we say, in the things we do, that they would know there's another world because they've met someone from that country. And that's what the world needs to see. Someone who bears with them the demeanor of that king from another country. As we think of the society in which we live, Peter says that there will be three things that will characterize these. There will be scoffing, and I have beside you there the only big words I know, argumentum ad hominem. It's an argument where you attack the man. If you can't attack what the person is saying, then you attack the person themselves. Now, our judicial system is based on this. You get someone into the into the witness stand and they do damage to your client, then what you do is you attack the person if you can't attack what they say. And the world is really quite good at this. You say something and they laugh at you and you feel like, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I guess I shouldn't have said that. What you really have to say is, well, I appreciate your response, but, you know, could you get at a slightly more intellectual level, you know? I mean, giggling is a response, but I'm not quite sure what you mean by that. What was it about what I said you found amusing? Men will scoff, and it's easy to scoff, you see? It's a cheap form of argument that it doesn't deal with the issue. We notice, too, that they are marked by immorality. They walk after their own desires. They are led by lust. And here you find the root of their scoffing, you see. They don't want it to be true. I have quotes of some of the early promoters of evolution who basically said, men like Julian Huxley, who said that we wanted sexual liberation. And so we had to find an equation that left God out. And evolution gave us that. I mean, they were quite direct in their views. That if there's a God in heaven, then I'm accountable to him. And so I'll just leave him out of the equation. Well, they don't find God for the same reason that a thief doesn't find a policeman. The very last person they want to find. And it says that they are led by their lust. You notice this, walking after their own lust. In other passages, the Apostle Paul describes these people as slaves to their lust, as being dragged along by their own lust. They're not free, you know. These people that want their freedom, they want their liberty, they're more enslaved than ever we were. They've come into bondage to sin, and they're being led along. Again, these are not the enemy. These are poor souls on their way to hell. And so we don't mock them in return. We don't scoff them. We have something to say to them. And this is what the Apostle Peter takes the time to do. He explains to them God's program of the ages. You notice that they are willingly ignorant. Now, God can stand honest doubt. He can stand people that say, God, I don't understand. But he can't deal with willful ignorance. If you go and hide yourself in a moral cave and stick your fingers in your ear and shut your eyes and say, I don't see anything, it's not God's fault, is it? And the reason people are afraid to meet God is because many of them think that God is not the kind of God they'd like to have. And some of that's our fault, I suppose. But God is the most wonderful person in the universe. The God who paints the sunset and who makes the little flowers and the birds. The God who gave his son. The God who has prepared heaven for us. He's the most wonderful person in the universe. Oh, that men might long to know our God, because our godliness is such that they find in us something for which their heart longs. We read that in verse 5, that the same word spoken that brought the flood also brought the fire. It has been a characteristic of our last age, the last days in which we live, that these people who, in fact, pride themselves in their knowledge are actually becoming increasingly ignorant. I asked a doctor that question one time. I said, is it true that for every bit of information you get in your research, you find another 1,000 questions? And he said, yes, that's true. So I said, then the rate at which you're discovering how ignorant you are is increasing 1,000 times faster. And he said, well, I suppose that's true. You see, what's happened is men have turned their back on the source. They say, God couldn't be it. And so they're heading downstream, and they keep finding more and more tributaries, but they'll never find the source. The scripture says, ever learning, but never arriving at the truth. And that's our society, isn't it? And what they have done is written out of history the great days. You will not find any of the great days of history in the history books. They don't take creation seriously, or the Tower of Babel, the fall, the flood, the giving of the law, the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the birth of the church. None of the great days in history are in the history books. And they are willfully ignorant, says the scripture. They deny the day of creation. He says they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old. They deny the flood. They deny the Lord's return. Where is the promise of his coming, they say? And they deny the judgment. Verse 10 tells us that the day of the Lord is coming. Peter reminds us that just because God's schedule is different to ours, it doesn't mean that our watch is right. I remember being in Geneva, Switzerland on one occasion, and they have a little flower clock right by the water, and of course Geneva is famous for its watches. And I saw a man standing there looking at his watch, and he looked at the floral watch, the clock, and then he looked around a bit, and he stepped over the rail, and he adjusted the time on the floral clock to match his. And I thought to myself, well, that's more true to human nature than I'd like to believe. If somebody's wrong, it couldn't be me, could it? And everything ought to adjust to me and to my schedule and to my way of thinking. You can tell that, you know, when the beepers come off. It goes to the hour, and this one beeps, and then that one beeps, and then 2 minutes later that one beeps, and everybody, I suppose, thinks they're right. Well, who does set the schedule anyway? Who does establish the standard? You remember in the Garden of Eden, there was only one tree that man couldn't touch. Oh, the generosity of God! Men pick on God because he put one tree there they couldn't touch. God said you can have everything else. But I decide what's good and evil. You are not the source of it. I am the one who sets the standard. And I want to tell you, dear Christian, you may think things are badly out of shape, but God is right on schedule. There's a lot of discouragement among God's people. And it seems to me that they've only read the first half of Matthew 13. You know, the Lord Jesus told the story, the parables of the kingdom, and he told about things the way they would appear to the multitude. He told the multitudes about it and spoke about the subterfuge and the sabotage that was going on, how the enemy was seeking to neutralize the work of the king while he was away in heaven. And the Lord Jesus took his disciples into the house, sent the multitude away. Now he said, let me tell you how it really is. And he told the story about a wonderful treasure and a beautiful pearl. And the day when at last the net would gather in everything, and everything would be sorted out, and everything, every book would be balanced, and everything made straight. And he said, now that's how it really is. Dear Christian, don't be fooled. God's right on schedule. One day, he says, with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God's schedule is different than ours. Why, we're pressured all the time, working deadlines, rushing here and rushing there. There's time enough to do the will of God, you know. God is not in any hurry. So much so that men accuse God of being tardy. Now, the reason he's waiting, says Peter, is he's waiting for sinners to get saved. Oh, these long suffering of God. Oh, his patience. I mean, I just know this much of the evil that's going on in the world today. God knows it all. And he puts up with it. Though it grieves his heart, he patiently waits. And what's he waiting for? Well, his son is out of place. His son deserves to be honored and esteemed and worshipped and revered. And instead, his name is dragged through the gutter. We had an incident up near Grand Rapids just recently where the picture of the Lord Jesus, at least his representative picture, they've covered it with a velvet, a piece of velvet. because there was a student there who was deeply offended by this paint of the picture there. So now they decided that, well, we can leave it there as long as we put a picture of Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King Jr. up there and make sure that they're all at exactly the same level. You remember when Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus said, we know you're a teacher come from God. In other words, we'll accept you as an equal. We'll accept you as a peer. I'm a teacher, you're a teacher, let's have a little theological discussion. And the Lord Jesus turned to Nicodemus and said, excuse me, Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher, you need a savior. You must be born again. And I tell you this, that no man has ascended into heaven, Nicodemus, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Nicodemus, I'm not on your level. I'm the Lord. I tell you, for men to put the Lord Jesus on the same level with Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King, they think they're doing a big thing, don't they? I'm looking forward to the day when he'll get his due and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to be there. And I'm looking forward to that day. He deserves it. He deserves it in my heart right now. If I'm going to give him that place then, why not give him that place now? The Father's waiting for that. You know, if there was any passage of Scripture that would be God's favorite text, it would be this. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And, Son, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. God never gets tired of reminding us of the King Priest and his rightful place in the universe. Those two scriptures are quoted more often than any other scripture in the Bible, 11 times between them. Because God doesn't want us to lose sight of this, that the one who is so badly maligned today is both Lord and Christ, and he deserves that place in our hearts and lives. Now we read three practical implications in this passage. Verse 11 says, seeing all these things should be dissolved, what kind of people should you be? Verse 14 says, seeing that you look for such things, well, what things? Well, a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Seeing you look for such things, be diligent. And in verse 17, seeing you know these things before, beware. Seeing these things shall be dissolved, what kind of people should you be? The word holy comes from a root word to mean to be different. We can try to dress the same and drive the same kind of cars and live in the same neighborhood and like people to think that we're pretty much the same as they are, just sort of a regular guy. We're not the same. We have a different home, a different hope, a different life, a different purpose. Everything about us is different, you know. And when it comes down to the experience of the believer in this world, the sooner we realize that we're not the same and that we can't go along with the world, the better off we are. The old preachers used to call it nailing your colors to the mast. Letting people know where you stand, not always pestering them, but taking the first opportunity to let them know that you are different. That you're a Christian, and you love the Lord Jesus. What kind of person should you be? You ought to be different in your way of life. In other words, people ought to know I'm different by the way I spend my money, and the jokes I laugh at, and the way I drive my car, and the clothes I wear. Yeah, there ought to be a difference, you know. Not just the things I spout, but my manner of life ought to say something. How I react under pressure. How I treat my boss. In every area of life, there ought to be a difference. They say when W.P. Nicholson came to town and preached the gospel, that even the donkeys in the coal mines knew that he'd been to town. They had to retrain the donkeys because they didn't recognize any of the commands anymore. We ought to see a difference. We ought to recognize, as we walk through life, that the world is watching. Now, they don't expect perfection from us, but they do expect us to take sin seriously. They don't expect us to hide it or excuse it or rationalize. They expect us to be honest about sin. I was just up in Sudbury, Ontario, this past week. As a young fellow there, he's only been saved a few years, just full of the joy of the Lord. And he had an opportunity to give a public presentation at university in the English class. And he selected as his topic the mystery of Christ. In his own diplomatic way. I think that's fairly direct, don't you? The mystery of Christ. Well, the teacher said to him, "That scares me." He said, "Why does it scare you?" "Well, I'm afraid you're going to preach." Well, he said, "Now, we've had some people up here promoting Wicca, witchcraft. We've had people up here speaking on Islam. Were they preaching?" "Well, yeah, I guess they were." He said, "Well, then you won't mind if I preach too." Three of the students came and asked him for Bibles after he spoke. See, we assume that the high schools are full of little pagans who have their fists in the face of God. The fact is the majority of those kids have never heard the true gospel, even once. What a tremendous privilege we have living in this world to speak for the Savior. You're holy. You're different. So it doesn't mean oddball. It doesn't mean that you try to be different. You are different. And if your heart is set on heaven, as you move through life, people will know you're different. I've told you maybe the story before. Some of you know Dr. Brian Tokroy in Haifa in Israel. And he was arrested by a young woman, a midwifery student on their staff in South Africa. He had been raised to hate the name of the Lord Jesus. But he saw something in this girl and he didn't know what it was. And he sat down across from her in the cafeteria one day and he said, "Everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. Could you explain that to me?" And he said, she gave me a one-word answer, and I hated it. She just said, "Jesus." He said, "I couldn't argue." And he went and got a Bible and went to his room. He said, "I was visibly shaking as I opened the Bible, and I began to read the New Testament. And I fell in love with the Lord Jesus." There's something different about that man now. You can sense it. And we have the privilege, when people see it, to tell them that it's the Lord Jesus who's made the difference. Secondly, we should not only be holy, we should be...
Piety says that holiness is not only passive and negative, there are things I don't do. Piety is positive and active, there are things I do as a result of being a Christian. And I'm not just unlike you, my desire is to be like him. And that's why it's necessary to have the bell and the pomegranate, isn't it? It's necessary to carry the light and to blow the trumpet. There are some people who say, "Well, my life speaks." Well, yes, it does. But you see, people can't tell who the author is unless you tell them. Your life is an epistle known and read of all men. But unless you tell them who the author is and why your life has been edited the way it is and rewritten by him, they'll never know it's the Lord Jesus. They'll just think you're a nice religious person. And so it's important that we have a faithful witness, both positively and verbally. Then he says that the reason for this, the reason you're different, is that you're looking for and hasting to the coming of the day of God. In other words, the reason you're different, what keeps you pure, what keeps you living a life that is otherworldly, is that that's where your mind is set. And he says there are three activities that will occupy you. You will be diligent. You'll mean business in three areas. And what's the connection between 13 and 14? Well, the promise. The promise of a new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Well, Christian, if we're heading for a world where righteousness dwells, it seems to me we'd want to have those characteristics true in our lives now. We'd want to get ready. And my kids are going to go somewhere. They're going to sleep over or whatever. They start packing about 2 days before, you know. They're so excited about going. And they've got everything in their bag, and it looks like they're going for a month. They're just so excited about going. They've got their bags packed. And dear Christian, if we're heading for heaven, if we're heading for this world wherein dwells righteousness, then we'll want to be getting ready, won't we? And what ought to characterize our lives now are those characteristics of the kingdom then. And that's what Peter gets into when he talks about making your calling and election sure. And he says in chapter 1 that you add to faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so on all the way down the line. And in this way, an abundant, a triumphant entrance will be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom. These are the characteristics of the kingdom, aren't they? This is what the king is like. And this is what the kingdom will be like. And I ought to have the characteristics of the kingdom in my life now. He concludes by saying, seeing you know these things before, you're not in the dark. There are some things that are hard to be understood. But there are some things that are hard to be misunderstood. And this is one of them. You know these things. You know the world is under judgment. You know that you can't listen to the world's theorists and editors and politicians and get a straight view on things. You know that. You know that you're not going to get God's view on the evening news or in National Review either. You're not going to get God's view of things by listening to the world, because the world is not working on the right information. But you are not ignorant. The world will be caught as when a thief comes, but you won't be, because you know he's coming. Therefore, beloved, if you know these things before, watch out. Watch out. What should we beware of? Well, we should beware of the danger of just getting used to living like this. Let's keep growing. Let's keep going on. Growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Notice the order there. It's important to know his book, but it's important to know him, to be like him. And this is what it all comes down to. I dare say you haven't learned a new thing from me today. But it's just stirring up your minds, isn't it? As we think about heaven and home, as we think about that day when we'll stand before him. And, dear Christian, the judgment seat of Christ is an incentive program. It's not supposed to scare you. It's supposed to encourage you. Why do I want to do these things? So I won't look bad in front of everybody else? That's not a very good reason. That won't carry you through the tough times. We ought to want to serve him because, well, we love him. And we just want to do whatever he wants us to do. And we ought to want to serve him because everything that's done through my life will redound not to my glory, but to his glory. The fact that he was able to use a clay vessel to do this will be all the more glory for him, won't it? There won't be any glory for me in that day. It'll be unto him alone. And the Apostle Paul could say, you are our joy, our crown of rejoicing. That's a very practical problem, isn't it? How do you get your treasure to heaven? They say you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. How are you going to get it there? Ever thought about it? Well, you invest it in the lives of others who are going there. They'll get it there for you. That's the joy, isn't it? As we minister Christ to one another and invest in the lives of God's people and witness to the lost, these are eternal souls that will dwell forever. And I can use my money and my time and my resources, my energy, and invest it in heaven by living Christ in this very dark world. Is that a hard thing to do? Yes, impossible. It's impossible for me to do it. But as I yield my life to him and let him live his life through me, he's not saying I lived it, now you follow my example. He's saying I lived it in my body and I can live that life again in your body and I can manifest myself through you if you're available. God help us to catch vision, catch sight of that. My dear old little grandmother, she went through life with heaven in her eyes. She never had much down here. And sometimes she'd come and squeeze a $5 into my hand and say, son, this is for you. And I'd say, Grandma, you keep it. I didn't want to take it from her. She hardly had anything herself. And she'd say, now, son, I'm just investing in a little real estate in heaven. She was a wise investor. She's a rich woman today. God help us to live for the right world, for his name's sake.